Morning.
Good morning.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As Josh mentioned, wrapping up our study here in 1 Corinthians, but then moving right into 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 16. Many interesting little topics covered here, and in some sense, a partial review of some of the themes that Paul's been writing to the Corinthian church about, and also to us. We'll spend some time looking at that together, Lord willing, this morning. Let's read it together first, starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's just ask the Lord again for his help, as we already have. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do look to you for instruction, for wisdom, for understanding as we study it together. Teach us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. And Father, we thank you for this time that we can have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So there is, as I mentioned, many small, interesting little topics to look at in this closing chapter. But there's also a few opportunities to go back and refresh our memories on certain things that that Paul covered throughout this letter, especially in, I would say, at least standing out to me as I studied in the earlier part of the letter. And so we'll do that as we go through. But the first topic, I want to just take these in order that they come to us in the chapter, concerns this collection, or I would say, a pattern for us to follow as it pertains to giving to the Lord's work. And I think most people that have been coming here regularly know that we take an offering on Sundays. We used to pass it around. Now there's a little box in the back. Either way, folks put money in there, and that money is used both for ministry to the Lord's work. You know, we have our business meeting once a month, and we decide where to send that money, and also it's used for the needs of the assembly here, the practical needs, and we seek to minister as much of that as we can and only use what we need for practical needs, and just keep enough to cover that. But, you know, some of what we do actually comes from some of the pattern that we see in these few little verses here, and we'll kind of go through that a little bit. A little bit of background. There was some particular need in Jerusalem, in the Christian churches in Jerusalem. It's not necessarily clear what that was. Some people think maybe there was a famine. Some people think that maybe because of the significant sway of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, a lot of the converts to Christianity had been put out of society in the sense that they lost their jobs and their livelihoods, and so there was just a lot of poverty among the Christians, more so even than in other of the churches in Asia and in the far-flung places. But whatever the case may be, there was some need in Jerusalem, and Paul had been directing the various churches as he traveled that they would put together a collection specifically to be taken to minister to the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. And so he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also," or "so should you also do," right? It's kind of a weird phrasing there. And he says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper." And so there's quite a few aspects of this pattern shown to us here, right? First of all, it says on the first day of the week. Does it have to be on the first day of the week in order for it to be, you know, proper and the money to be useful to the Lord? No, it doesn't have to be on the first day of the week, but that's when they did it, when they came together, it would seem. We know from Acts that we've been studying recently in Acts 20, verse 7, that oftentimes it says they came together to break bread on the first day of the week, right? And so you have this idea that they're coming together on the first day of the week. Other things are happening, the Lord's Supper, for example. And so he also says, he directs them on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. And I think another important aspect of that is it's a regular practice, right? They weren't doing it once in a blue moon as the need arose or something like that, but it was a regular practice that they were doing this on a weekly basis, right? And Paul even says, "So that no collections be made when I come," the impression there is no hasty last-minute cobbling together and trying to figure stuff out, but set a little bit aside each week on the first day of the week as each one may prosper, which we'll get to in a second. So if you think about, there's a couple of things to be said here. For many people, that pattern still makes tons of sense, right? You know, we live our lives, we prosper, or we prosper more, we prosper less, and things change throughout our lives. Certain people are in a period of life where their income is very well known, right? And so there's an opportunity for them to set aside money in a larger amount and not have to do it every week. And some people choose to do that, and I don't think I would speak against that. But one thing that I think this passage does teach us is to be mindful of anything in our situation that might change, right? It says, as each one prospers, as he may prosper. And so there's really this idea of the giving to be in proportion to each one's blessing. So On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Some who have less may give less, and some who have more may give more, but each one should give as they may prosper. And it says each one. And so I think that's instructive to us. Nobody was really exempted from this exhortation that Paul was giving. So on a regular basis, each one is to put aside and save as they may prosper. In other words, in proportion to what God has given them. And then the other thing that you see here, Paul says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go, also they will go with me. So I'm emphasizing some words that you see that there's a plurality of people involved in handling this gift, this collection of money. And that's also something that we follow that pattern here so that it's not one person, right? So that it's not a temptation for one person to be handling money all by themselves, but B, so that there's also no question of any potential impropriety that can be raised. And we follow that same pattern here. There's a bunch of folks that take turns each Sunday counting the money that at the end of the day on Sunday that's in that box in the back, and they total it up and they put it in an envelope and they report out with a little email thing that we have how much they received. And those people are different from the people that put the money into the bank. And the people that put the money into the bank also provide a receipt for the deposit. And those amounts should be the same, right? And then there's another person who records all of that and, you know, keeps the books. And all those things, you know, are being done by different people. So there's a plurality of people. And that's an important pattern set up, I think, in this passage here. And you also notice that Paul says, whomever you may approve, right? So people should be approved to do these kinds of services in the church. They should be trustworthy people, people who have been faithful in other areas and who can be faithful in these areas, because it does require a certain amount of faithfulness. Faithfulness regularly, consistently doing that particular work of service. It's not a glamorous job, but it's like one of the many services that are required for the assembly, the local church, to continue to function. It's an important work, and the folks that are doing that work need to be approved in order to be trusted to do that work. And so we see, you know, just in these few little verses here, this pattern by God's grace, we follow that pattern here. But I think it's also instructive to us as we consider our giving to the Lord's work. So the next section, we look at some of Paul's travel plans. It says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. And I think a thing to note here is Paul's openness to God's will and his openness to God's leading for the future steps, which at that point were not clear to him. If they had been clear, I think he would have said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But instead he says, perhaps I will stay with you. I may even spend the winter, and then you can send me on my way wherever I may go. He's trusting God for direction, and he doesn't yet have clarity about some of those next steps. But what does he have clarity about? He says in verse 8, but I will remain for now, right now, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So I think you could look at this and say, Paul doesn't know the next steps, but he knows the very next step, or the current step, if you will. Right now, God has opened this wide door, very clear and wide and clear to me for effective service. And he says, I know this is what God wants me to be doing right now. I don't know what's next, but I know this is what God wants me to be doing right now. And this is something I've talked with some of the young folks about recently. And you know, Ian found a song that he was showing me, and he was showing it to Jake Santos at camp the other weekend, and Jake really liked it. And the song says, "Do the next thing." It's a Christian song. It's a good song. And you know, a lot of times people are wondering, oh, what is God's will and what should I do? And what about the future things and all these things? And the exhortation in the song is, do the next thing. You're not going to necessarily see the next five steps, but when God is leading you in a certain direction, do the next thing and trust him for the things after that and the things after that. And I think we see that here in what Paul is doing. Another note that I'll make just about this section here is Paul says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, right? Well, you know, you can go back and look at Acts, which we'd studied together, and see some of the difficulties that Paul faced when he was there at Ephesus, but it wasn't at the very first sign of trouble that he left. You see in his heart, in his observation of things, he counts this adversarial condition as being a sign that he is in the right place, I believe. It seems to suggest to Paul that he is in a place where the spiritual battle is focused. The battle for souls is pitched. It's at a height, right? There is a lot of help needed. There's spiritual oppression and adversarial conditions because the enemy is not happy with what's happening there. But what's happening there is an important work. And so the adversarial nature of things, the persecution, the attempts by the enemy to thwart God's purposes and to stop the spread of the gospel were not something that Paul found off-putting, making him leave, but something rather that engaged him even more in this particular area of service. Until the Lord would lead him elsewhere, this was where he was going to stay. And that's also an interesting thing for us to study and to learn and to consider in our own lives. There are certainly times when the Lord moves us along from ministry to ministry or from place to place. But there are also times when we're going to face difficulties and persecutions, and it's not meant to move us along. It's not meant to do that. It could actually be a sign that we're right where we need to be. You'll recall that Paul was getting a lot of prophecy when we were studying Acts that was suggesting to him that he was going to be imprisoned. And we were wondering in our Bible studies, you know, was Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit? Was he supposed to avoid those things? And, you know, those passages kind of just tell you the facts, and it's difficult to be very dogmatic, but I would suggest what I believe is that God was letting Paul know what would happen so that when it happened, it wouldn't take him by surprise. God was being gracious to him, not trying to warn him away from it, but saying, when this happens, don't be discouraged that you've made the wrong choice. I knew this was going to happen. I'm even telling you about it ahead of time. It's going to happen, but I still want you to go and testify to my name. And then after you've testified here, you're going to testify in Rome as well. And I think there's good scriptural support for that being what was happening in his life. So then the next section, verses 10 and 11, we see Paul talking about Timothy. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. And other translations might say, see that you put him at ease, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. So Timothy was apparently sent by Paul to come for a short time to minister to them and then to go on and actually meet up with Paul. And we were told about this in chapter 4, back when we studied chapter 4. So I'm going to go back and look at that, 1 Corinthians 4, in the section where he talks about Timothy, starting in verse 14 to the end. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And so if you'll recall, when we studied this passage, we actually considered that this topic in chapter 4 was really an extension or the continuation of a topic that Paul opened up in chapter 1 and has been covering from chapters 1, 2, 3, all the way to chapter 4 before he switches to a different topic in chapter 5. And so, and you'll recall, we considered that of all the things that Paul talks to the Corinthians about, which there are some pretty important things, he talks to them about some gross immorality that they were putting up with in the church that they should not have been. He talks to them about the Lord's Supper. He teaches on marriage. He teaches on gifts. He teaches on the resurrection. He teaches on many important things. But the first thing he teaches on, and for quite a substantial number of words, if you were to like do the word count, is the quarrels and dissensions and the problems that they were having. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, right? He goes on to talk about that all the way through to the end of verse 4. And in the verses I just read, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you or to correct you, to give you some correction and some rebuke designed to help you change your behavior, to admonish you as my beloved children. And he says, I exhort you, be imitators of me, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. And so Paul's written this letter, but he's also sending Timothy specifically to help teach on and correct some of these issues, which I would submit were among the most prominent issues of concern in Paul's head when he was thinking about the Corinthian believers, and based on the things he was hearing that were going on that had been reported to him. And so he's sending Timothy into this situation where he knows that there's problems, and he's sending Timothy to address the problems, and he knows that some are actually being a little bit antagonistic, right? It said there in verse 4, or in chapter 4, some are arrogant, as though I would not return to you. Like, Paul's not coming back. We've got to figure this stuff out for ourselves. And if you read through chapters 1 through 4, you get this clear notion that some were starting to be focused on wisdom and earthly wisdom and who's the wisest and speaking with great eloquence and all these things. And Paul was reminding them that I never did that when I was among you. I was never operating that way in much humility and without eloquent speech, and in weakness I was among you, and the power wasn't in my wisdom or how I was orating or how I was speaking, but it was in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the cross. And so he says, see that Timothy is with you without cause of fear, and let no one despise him. And I'm going to connect this theme to some of the verses that come a little bit later as well. He says in verse 16, as he's talking about some of the other servants of God that are laboring full-time in the gospel and in leadership, I believe, he says that you also be, in verse 16 of chapter 16, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And then in verse 18, he says, therefore acknowledge such men. And so he's charging the Corinthian believers to make sure they have the right attitude of respect and submission to these that would be serving among them, particularly those that were serving in leadership roles and serving full-time, and also to folks like Timothy that were coming to remind them and to teach them and to exhort them. As somebody that was coming in to teach and exhort, Timothy was taking a certain position of authority there. He may not have been an elder in the church, but he was coming with a message to teach them and to remind them about some things where they had strayed and where they were having problems. They were to treat him not only with respect, but to submit to the teaching, to the message that God was bringing through him. And that's what Paul is reminding them about. And it's interesting to see, again, how in this in these verses here at the very end, Paul is going back to some of these things that I think are foremost in his heart as he considers the Corinthian believers. The unity of the church there, the dissensions and the problems that were cropping up, one of his greatest concerns and the thing that he was interested in addressing, and that he was taking steps in writing this letter and sending Timothy and praying for them. One of his objects of greatest concern. And so that's always important to me as I read these passages and consider these things, how important the unity of the believers is to God. It was important to Paul. Why was it important to Paul? Because it was important to God, right? Paul was being led of the Holy Spirit, being used in a very mighty way, and these things are important to God. And so they should be important to us as well. And so we should not let petty things and earthly things divide us. In fact, anything that would seek to divide us bears some strong scrutiny, because above all, God desires us to be in unity with one another. The other point that I'll make on this topic area is you notice in verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about some of these men that it seems had come to visit with him for a little bit. He says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Most people believe that this means that Paul was glad to receive a visit from these folks. And because they were able to supply, it says, what was lacking on you, the Corinthian church's part, simply means because I couldn't come to you directly and you, all of you, couldn't come to me, but they came to me and brought me news of you. And so they supplied that which was lacking. It wasn't, most people believe it wasn't Paul saying that they were somehow delinquent in their service for Paul or in their love for Paul or anything like that. It was simply that these few men coming to visit filled a need of sorts in giving Paul some news and some let them hear about how the church was going on at Corinth, which refreshed Paul and encouraged him, despite the fact that there were some problems that he's working to deal with. And also, it says, they refreshed my spirit and yours, because Paul then was able to send greetings back to them, send encouragement back to them, send exhortation back to them. And so you see another interesting pattern there of visiting the Lord's people in other places, especially when we have connections and things like that. And many of the folks here have done things like that as an encouragement both to them and to us, right? It's an encouragement to both. The other thing, in the next section that I want to look at is in verse 12. It says, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. This is an interesting little verse here, but in it I think we see another interesting thing about Paul. You have an example of Paul the Apostle having encouraged Apollos to do something that he felt Apollos ought to do, acknowledging that Apollos also might be led of the Lord at present in a different area of service, and he'll come when he has an opportunity. Paul did not claim to know all the things that God would have people to be doing. He did not claim to be the last word in terms of what ought to be done in the sphere of God's service. He acknowledged that God might be doing something different with Apollos than what he was doing with Paul. And although he had an opinion that he would really like Apollos to go and also help encourage the Corinthian church, he was deferential to this notion that Apollos was doing something else at that time, and he would go when he had an opportunity, right? And it's just a very interesting thing you see happening here, because you definitely get this impression that Paul is greatly burdened to help the Corinthian church. He sees them going on for the Lord, but he sees them struggling with some pretty fundamental things, which he's addressed, some pretty serious things. But in addition to writing this epistle to them, he's trying to send people to help, encourage them and strengthen them and teach them even more. And he sends Timothy, and he wants to send Apollos. He wants to send anybody he can get his hands on, right? You see this care that he has for them. But Apollos is not in a position to go at this time, and Paul is deferential in that area. He might have been a little bit disappointed, but he said he'll come when he has opportunity. I already covered kind of verses 15 through 18, but I wanted to look also at verse 13. MacDonald said these are some very pithy reminders that Paul gives to the Corinthian believers. Pithy means like very, very short, a man of few words, saying a whole lot with very, very little, very few words. And I want to look at some of those with you. It says, first of all, be on the alert. And so much of what Paul was concerned about for them is captured in this phrase. Be watchful for false teaching, for temptations, for intrusions of sin, attacks from the world, from Satan. Be watchful and be vigilant about these things. And you think of some of the things that Paul was dealing with in the earlier parts of the letter, including some of the immorality that they were tolerating, some false teachings that were coming in, the divisions that we talked about, other things, some of the behaviors that were going on in their practice of the Lord's Supper, some of the things that might have been not going quite right in their use of gifts that he was correcting, and speaking in tongues and things like that. And he's reminding them to be on the alert, be watchful for these things. And then he says, stand firm in the faith. Through holding firmly to the essential principles of Christian faith, namely that we have a need of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're sinners, and we have a need of Christ for salvation through faith, that we can't atone for our sins by ourselves. We have a need of his finished work at the cross, and his resurrection is our sure hope. By standing firm in the faith, we can endure the trials of life, whether they be hardships and difficulties or temptations, false teachings. All these things come from having a place of firm standing in the faith. Then he says an interesting phrase. He says, act like men, which is probably somewhat off-putting. Our thinking would be, like what I say to my son when I'm, taking the Band-Aid off, and he's crying about it because it's like pinching his leg hairs or something. Be a man, right? That was a long time ago. He doesn't do that anymore. Be a man, right? But I believe that Paul means something entirely different here when he says act like men. I think it's a reminder back to some of his exhortations from chapter 3. If you go back there briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 1, just the first two or three verses here, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And it's interesting, he says, you're walking like mere men, but he means like earthly men, and in the previous verses he called them babes, like newborn babes in Christ, who hadn't progressed, who hadn't matured. And so he says, act like men. I believe he's referring back to that. Be mature in Christ, not like infants or children, but like fully grown adults. And then he says, be strong, right? There's some verses. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says, be strong, again, there's this earthly way of thinking about that. Be a man, be strong, right? But Paul is saying, be strong in the things of God, in the strength of his might, in the strength of God and his armor, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in your own strength, not in your own wisdom, not in the strength of man. And then he says, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. And that's a reminder to us of the teaching we saw in chapter 13. If a thing is not done in love, we should remember Paul's words. We should remember John's message where Nathan went sneaking into the back and clanged some cymbals for those that were here. And it was a very, very good object lesson. It says, if I do these things and have not love, I've become like a clanging cymbal. The sound of a clanging cymbal. He says, if I do these things and have not love, I am nothing. He says, and if I do these other things and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Let all that you do be done in love. And I would submit, if a thing is being done or being contemplated that is not done in love, we should really think about whether we're the ones that ought to be doing it or not. And his final greetings, just as we wrap up here, you see that Paul, in verse 21, he says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And what many believe is that Paul would often dictate these letters. A lot of people believe he had some kind of infirmity, perhaps an eye issue, that kept him from being able to pen these epistles on his own, but he would sign the end in his own hand. And most believe that the last, four verses here were kind of his own little penmanship at the end. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul, If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, which means, oh, our Lord Jesus, come, come quickly. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I would say the whole letter is very personal, but these bits at the end here, I think, are especially personal as Paul writes them in his own hand as he signs the letter and the greeting here at the end. He wants them to know that he loves them, that he's praying that God's grace would be with them. He wants them to be focused on the soon coming, the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, with that word there, Maranatha, which we know means our Lord come or come quickly. And he also says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, which stands out, right? It stands out when you read that here. And the word accursed is that Greek word anathema, right? Something that's to be avoided. Something evil if something is anathema, like if cilantro were anathema to me, I would never tolerate eating anything with even a shred of cilantro in it. I wouldn't even be in the same room when somebody was dicing cilantro, right? It's anathema. And so I think what Paul is saying here, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be, to you, he is to be anathema. He's to be accursed. He's to be, if there are people in your midst and maybe they're trying to sow division, or they're teaching false doctrine, but if you can see that these are people that don't love the Lord, then their only purpose in your midst is evil, and they're to be anathema. And I think Paul is again very, very concerned for the well-being of the church and in Corinth, and making sure that they're protected from these things and from people that would seek to be used by the enemy. So he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, what? Why would you have people that don't love the Lord in your midst, in your group? What he's not saying, right? What he's not saying is don't have any unbelievers in your midst. He's not saying that, right? I think we have some maybe here even this morning that are not yet believers, that haven't yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's not talking about you being accursed. He's talking about people that have totally different motives for being among the believers in Corinth. And they're not believers, but they don't love the Lord. They're not seeking the things of the Lord. They don't want to learn more about the Lord. They don't want to further the interests of God and the Lord. They don't want to align their life and submit to the things of God and learning more about him, and perhaps coming to the point, and someday they can recognize for the first time, perhaps, their need of salvation. They have no interest in these things. Let them be anathema to you. They should not be tolerated in your midst. If you tolerate them in your midst, they're going to drag you down and cause problems. I think that's what Paul is saying. But to those that are unbelievers, to those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would instead share the gospel with them, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. As we even thought about in the Lord's Supper this morning, he was the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God as it pertains to our sins. God cannot just let us into heaven because he loves us and he's a nice guy. He's also just and holy and perfect. He's a perfect judge. No crime will go unpunished. No sin will be glossed over or swept under the rug. And all of us have sin. And so the Lord God did what the only thing that he could do. He did. He didn't withhold his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he sent him here to be born of a woman, born under the law, it says in the word, to redeem those of us that under the law, under God's law, were condemned sinners. And he died on the cross for our sins. And as we read and studied last week when Bob took us through 1 Corinthians 15, he was raised again on the third day. And that is an indication to those of us who believe these things that God was fully satisfied with the work that he had accomplished. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, we have a sure hope that we will also walk in newness of life. We will be raised, or we will be caught up together with him in the air if he should come before we face earthly death here, earthly sleep. So if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd encourage you to be thinking about these things. You may not feel like a particularly great sinner. I hope that you do, because that's the first step in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may not particularly feel like a sinner, but we're all sinners. Romans tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And my prayer for you, if that's how you feel, would be that you become aware of the true depths of your sin and your wickedness and how separated that makes you from God. And then the next step is pretty easy. You can receive it or you can reject it. God's offering salvation, not through good works that you do, not through maintaining a certain standard of living, not through saying a certain number of prayers or doing any kinds of things, but just through trusting and accepting what he's done in sending his son to die on the cross for your sins. It's as simple as that. And you could be saved and born again and become a new creation and a member of the family of God. And that would be my prayer for you as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your word, and we thank you for the reminders we have here as Paul closes this letter to the Corinthian church, many little reminders for us about a variety of different things. We pray that you would impress these upon our heart and use them as you see fit in our lives. Father, we do pray if there are any here this morning that have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, young or old, whatever condition they are here in, that you would convict them of their sin, of righteousness, which is that you are a holy God that cannot overlook their sin, and of judgment to come, which is that someday that there will be an end of things and there will be a judgment that might come in death, should you tarry, or it might come when you return. But judgment is coming, and time is not going to last forever for these individuals. We pray that you would convict them of these things so that even perhaps today, Lord, they might recognize their need to submit to you and to accept the work that you've done for them, to simply receive the gift of salvation through trusting and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting him as their Savior. And Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the food that you've provided for us downstairs, and we pray that you would bless it to us as we fellowship with one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.